So tonight we close out, most likely, our study of the subject of the rapture. What we're doing tonight, remember I told you 2 weeks ago that tonight I was going to basically launch into the teaching without providing the kind of introduction and context that I did in the previous two teachings. And I'm going to be true to that commitment. In lesson one, we basically saw what the rapture is. What does the Bible actually teach about that moment when believers will be caught up to meet Jesus in the clouds? The dead in Christ rise first. Those who are alive are gathered up to meet Christ in the air and to join him in his triumphant reentry into earth. 2 weeks ago, we considered responding to pre-tribulational rapture arguments. We considered five of them. I'm going to pick up tonight with argument number six. So here we go. We're going to launch right into the teaching. So argument number six, for those who argue for a pre-tribulational rapture, saying that the rapture happens before a period of tribulation that precedes Christ's return, here is argument number six. John is a type of the church in the book of Revelation. And so when John was told, come up here, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, his being taken up to heaven is a reference to the rapture. So some people who argue for pre-tribulationalism, a pre-tribulational rapture, that's what they will say. They're going to look at Revelation 4, I'm going to expound upon this a little bit, and they're going to say something like this. It's significant that Jesus spoke to the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3, and that the word ecclesia isn't used at all in the book of Revelation after that, until Revelation 22. And then, did you notice that in Revelation 4, John is called up into heaven, and then he's not only just called up into heaven, that he heard a voice that was like a trumpet. And then some pre-tribulationalists will say, well, that kind of should remind us of 1 Thessalonians 4, and the rapture that happens in that passage is in conjunction with a trumpet blast. Okay, so there is the argument. Let's go through some of the problems with that. Okay, so response number one, and this is what I would want you to know. The responses won't be on the screen. The responses will be in your notes. So if you're taking notes right now, you can write them down, but they'll all be in the notes that you'll be handed shortly after the teaching. All right, response number one. If you go through Revelation 4, yet alone what comes before that or after that, nowhere is John even remotely suggested to be a type of the church. And nowhere in that context is a pre-tribulational rapture being taught. What is happening? When John is told, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. Very clearly, contextually, John is being taken up to receive revelation about things that were about to happen. You go through the book of Revelation, you see this kind of thing happening. You see it in Revelation 17, verse 1. You see it in Revelation 21, 9, where John is told, come, so that he might behold things and be given further revelation. That's what's happening. There's nothing in the text about him being a type of the church. There's nothing in the text about a pre-tribulational rapture. Very simply, if you're reading it, it's come for the purposes of receiving and or seeing revelation. That's what's happening. And another problem, we went through this 2 weeks ago, but I want to just remind you of this. To say or to suggest that the church is mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 and is not referenced after that until Revelation 22:16, just because the word ecclesia isn't used, is a bad argument. Because we know that the church is mentioned repeatedly in the book of Revelation after chapter 3 via the word saints. Furthermore, John said that he heard a voice that was like a trumpet. That connotes that the voice that John heard was loud and clear. John didn't say, I heard a trumpet. He said he heard a voice that was like a trumpet. In what way was the voice like a trumpet? Well, the likely implication is it was loud and clear. Not that he heard trumpet blasts and then had to interpret a voice that was actually literally trumpet blasts. No, he heard a voice that was like a trumpet. So, quickly, just summing that up, there's nothing in the text to even suggest that John is a representative of the church and the church is being raptured. And some of the underpinnings of that argument are either untrue, for example, the church is not mentioned again after Revelation 3 until Revelation 22:16. That's just not true. or are misdirected. The voice like a trumpet is meant to imply that John heard a voice loud and clear, not to imply a pre-tribulational rapture. You're assuming a lot of things, and you're imposing a lot of things into the Scripture. So that's response number one. Response number two, it's also worth noting that while John is in heaven in Revelation 4, afterwards, when you go through the book of Revelation, his viewpoint suggests that he is back on earth. Well, where do you get that from? You look at Revelation 10:1 or Revelation 18:1, we see that he saw an angel coming down from heaven, which suggests that John is where? On earth. So if you were to say that John is a type of the church being raptured in Revelation 4, are you then saying, okay, the church is in heaven for a little while and then the church is sent back to earth after that? Does the church go back and forth during this period of time? Of course not. Of course not. See, and this is what I want you to see here. Without biblical constraints, you can say anything you want. And you could try to make the Word of God mean whatever you want it to mean without biblical restraints. And if you assume a paradigm that the Scripture does not give you a right to assume, and then you impose that paradigm upon the text, you could then create arguments that have no reason or basis for being created. Now, let me tell you this as a little bit of an aside. Many of the arguments that we have been considering from a pre-tribulational standpoint and the responses to them, the responses particularly, can be used to argue against a mid-trib rapture perspective as well. Why do I bring that up right here? Because some people who argue for a mid-tribulation rapture, a rapture that happens somewhere in the middle of the tribulation, if arguably, right, 7 years, it's a 3.5 year point, some say that's when the rapture happens, and what they say, at least some, the two witnesses from Revelation 11 represent the church being raptured when they are resurrected and called up to heaven. Well, let me tell you about that. Revelation 11 does not say that they represent the church or the church being raptured. You have to assume that about the two witnesses. Furthermore, Revelation 11 provides many specifics that wouldn't suggest that they are metaphoric representations. For example, and there's more than this, but in Revelation 11:9, we're told that nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Speaking about these two witnesses. Not to mention, on top of that, all of the arguments that we've already considered as to when the rapture does happen. It doesn't happen 3.5 years before Jesus returns. It doesn't happen 7 years before Jesus returns. It happens in conjunction with Jesus' returning. So there are just some brief points right there to argue against a mid-trib rapture perspective. You don't have the right to just impose that upon the two witnesses, and you don't have the right to impose that upon John, namely, that they're a type of the church being raptured. Scripture does not give a warrant for that. All right, so that's argument six, and those are the responses to that. Let's go to argument number seven. Argument number seven is this. A post-tribulational rapture, or a rapture that happens in conjunction with Jesus' return, does not leave any time for the judgment seat of Christ where he rewards his people. To further explain that, let me give you a quote from gotquestions.com. And gotquestions.com provides a lot of great answers to questions, but with regards to some of the things as it relates to eschatology or the doctrines of grace, I would definitely have issues with some of their responses. So great ministry in a lot of ways, but nonetheless, hear this. GodQuestions.com says, we believe the judgment seat of Christ is when the crowns will be awarded, and this will take place in heaven soon after the rapture of the church. Okay, so a little more context, and I'll give you some responses. So the assumption is that the rapture has to happen before Jesus returns because the judgment seat of Christ, where Christ rewards his people, it's not a judgment for salvation. Salvation is already secured through the blood of Christ, and a person is justified by faith. But this reward seat of Christ, they say, needs to happen in heaven. And one of the responses that you may have immediately to that is, why? Why does that need to happen in heaven? And if it does happen 7 years before Jesus returns, what about the other believers who are on earth during that time? Do they miss out on the Bema seat of Christ because they're on earth and they didn't get raptured 7 years before Jesus returned? There are some problems with these assumptions. So let's get to the responses. I'll give you this response, and it's not in your notes, but I'm just going to tell it to you so you know already. If you go through the different passages that talk about standing before the judgment seat of Christ, whether it's in 1 Corinthians 3, whether it's in 2 Corinthians 5, whether it's in Romans 14, you're not going to see anything that tells you explicitly that the judgment seat, the Bema seat of Christ, and that rewarding happens in heaven. But you will find a lot of verses like this. So here begins the responses. Matthew 16, verse 27 says, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to His works." Okay. Believers, we know, are not saved by works. But out of the soil of a believer's grace-wrought saving faith springs forth good works. Those works will be evaluated and tested by Jesus and rewards, and as Matthew Poole notes, Matthew Poole says, rewards of grace and not of debt will be conferred upon His people. So the picture is, and watch, I'm going to develop this further, the picture is that when Jesus comes, He is going to reward people according to their works. It's important to remember that unbelievers will be judged according to their works. And this is not a judgment that determines their salvation. It doesn't determine heaven or hell. It's a judgment that is a precursor to sentencing. So Matthew 16:27, what Jesus said, when He comes in the glory of His Father and the heavenly angels and His angels, then He will reward each one according to his works. Furthermore, in Revelation 22, verse 12, Jesus said, "And behold, I am coming quickly. I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." This also correlates with the rewarding that occurs in Jesus's parable of the minas that we see in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. If you read that parable, you remember that Jesus said it's when the nobleman returns from the far country that he evaluated the stewardship of his faithful servants and the unfaithful servants. So when did that evaluation take place? In the foreign country that the nobleman went to? No. It took place when he came back, and then he evaluated their stewardship. That jives with Matthew 16:27. That jives with Revelation 22:12. So that's where I would start. If we're looking at where this rewarding happens, in to use imagery from the parable of the minas, the rewarding for those who have been faithful by his grace, and the punishment according to the works that people have done or the light that they've rejected, this happens after Christ returns. All right, here's response number two. Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 says, "Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it." And you're like, okay, what day is that? When he's saying each one's work, and this is in the context of believers' works being evaluated, and some of their works are going to stand the test of the fire of evaluation, and they're going to be gold and silver and precious stones, and some works, probably because they're done with wrong motives, are going to be burnt up like wood, hay, and stubble would be burnt up. When is this happening? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul said, "The day will declare it." What day? Someday, 7 years before Jesus returns? Or is it the day of Christ? It's the day of Christ. Even within the context, you go back a little bit earlier, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul described Corinthians as those who were eagerly waiting for the revelation, the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he proceeded to say, "Who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." So when is the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? According to 1 Corinthians 1:8, it's at the end, which would jive with 1 Thessalonians 4, on the last day when the dead in Christ are raised. So my point is this. To assume that a rewarding has to happen in heaven 7 years before Jesus returns, when we have multiple verses in the scripture that are connecting rewarding happening on that day, the day of Christ, or with Jesus' return, I think it's a really bad argument to say that you need a pre-trib rapture, because if you don't have that, you don't have a rewarding, the bema seat, happening in heaven. A little bit of an aside, too. Let me just go back to 1 Corinthians 1:8 for a moment. Do you notice what Paul said to them? Those who were eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ?" Right there, you have an argument against a pre-tribulational rapture. Because Paul told believers, you'd be confirmed till when? Till the end. Till the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't tell the Corinthians, you will be confirmed until the rapture that happens 7 years before Jesus returns. No, he'll confirm you till the end, the day of Christ. All right, another argument that's along these same lines is argument number 8. A post-tribulational rapture does not leave any time for the marriage supper of the Lamb, referenced in Revelation 19:8. So let me just provide a little bit more of the argument context, and I'll give you the verses themselves that surround this statement, that verse. Okay, so the argument would be something like this. The marriage supper of the Lamb, this is the assumption, happens in heaven. So if you believe that Jesus raptures his church when he returns, then you have no place to put the marriage supper of the Lamb. So you see the assumption? The assumption is marriage supper of the Lamb happens in heaven. If Jesus raptures his church when he comes, when do you have the marriage supper of the Lamb? I'm going to tell you right now, it's an improper assumption. But you're going to see that for yourselves in a moment. A little bit of the context here. Revelation 19, beginning at verse 7, I'm going to read through the first half of verse 9. We read this. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Okay, so there are the verses that surround Revelation 19:8, or a little bit of the context. Now let me give you a little bit more of the context. And here begins response number one. So the way I put this in your notes is context number 2/response number 1. But you'll get to see that for yourselves when you look at it. Leading up to this statement about the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, you see 4 hallelujahs. And if you know a little bit about the order of Revelation, you know that what the people are praising God for is his judgment of Babylon. Babylon has fallen. That world system has collapsed. To use language from Revelation 11, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And the people of God are celebrating. They're praising God. So that's the context leading up to the statement about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you're like, when does the fall of Babylon happen? Does it happen at the midpoint of the tribulation, or does it happen at the end in conjunction with the Lord's return? Within the context, it happens in conjunction with the Lord's return. How do you know this? So you got praising God that's happening in light of the fall of Babylon. So you got that. That leads up to the statement about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then right after that, you know Revelation 19. What follows right after these statements about the marriage supper of the Lamb? The return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole flow of the context is judgment to Babylon. It's time for the marriage. His wife has made herself ready. The time for the marriage supper has come. And now Christ returns. So we're going to see a little bit more in a moment that this correlates with Old Testament texts as well. That would show you that the marriage supper of the Lamb is not something that happens in heaven 7 years before Jesus' return during the period of great tribulation, which is just a little weird to think about anyway, right? Think about it. Marriage Supper of the Lamb happening during a period of great tribulation on the earth, but the people are sitting in heaven eating while some of the bride is not even there. Much of the bride, right, is still on earth. So you got the marriage supper happening with, if you really just kind of think this metaphor through, part of the bride and part of the bride's missing. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. All right, so that's response number one. Response number one is basically look at the context. The people of God are celebrating because Babylon has fallen. They're praising God for his sovereignty and so on and his power. And then Christ comes. This is all in conjunction together. It's time for the marriage. Christ's church, the dead in Christ and those who are alive, joined to him, glorified bodies. It is time. And then the supper, the great marriage feast, I think happens shortly thereafter that. Why would I say that? I say that based upon the book of the prophet Isaiah. Okay, so here's response number two. The argument that I just gave you not only is the contextual argument of Revelation 19, but it also jives with the book of the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 24 and 25, we see a description that parallels how Jesus and the book of Revelation describe the days leading up to his return, including, though not limited to, these things. Watch this. There is punishment that is levied upon the kings of the earth in Isaiah 24:21. In Isaiah 24:23, we're told that when this is happening, the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed. Implication is they're going to be darkened. And in Jerusalem and before his elders, the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion gloriously. And then it's shortly after that that we read, and in this mountain, Yahweh of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces. And it goes on. Isaiah 25, verse 6. The chronology matches what Jesus talked about in the Olivet Discourse. It matches what we see in the book of Revelation. Judgment on the kings of the earth. And then the Lord comes. The sun and the moon are darkened. He comes and he reigns gloriously in Jerusalem. Jesus comes down to the Mount of Olives, makes his way to Jerusalem. And then, reigning there in Jerusalem, at some point soon after, there comes the banquet. And the picture from Isaiah 25 is right there in the capital city where the Lord has returned, there where he is reigning gloriously, he will prepare a banquet. And the other point, just to remember, I kind of made this point already, but I'm going to come back to it. If you say that the marriage supper of the Lamb happens sometime before Jesus' return, you have the bride, at least part of the bride, if you will, because the church comprises the one bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have part of the bride missing. Because we've gone through the book of Revelation 2 weeks ago, and I showed you all the times where the word saints is used to describe the people of God. The same word that Paul used to describe the church over and over and over again in Romans, leading up to Romans 16, that word saints, holy ones, same word to describe believers on the earth. So if you say that there's a marriage supper that's happening without the bride there in her totality, I have a big problem with that. It doesn't line up with the chronology of Revelation 19. It doesn't line up with what we see in Isaiah 24 and 25. And it doesn't line up with the entirety of the people of God, the bride of Christ, being there for the marriage supper. Okay, let's go to argument number nine. Comes from Bible doctrine. Though these other arguments, at least a good amount of them, are coming from there as well. That systematic theology book that I like a lot and I think highly of, but there's a lot of statements as it relates to the rapture that I don't think are right ones. All right, argument number nine. The rapture is rendered inconsequential if the church goes through the tribulation. If God miraculously preserves the church through the tribulation, why have a rapture at all? That's a quote from Bible doctrine. That's not me framing the argument. That's the argument that's put forth right there. I'll read it again. The rapture is rendered inconsequential if the church goes through the tribulation. So what you should be thinking at that point is, why? Why? Who said it's rendered inconsequential? All right, let's go on. If God miraculously preserves the church through the tribulation, what do you mean by that, and who said that? Why have a rapture at all? Let me give you a little bit more of the context. The quote continues, and it says this. If it is to avoid the wrath of God at Armageddon, then why would God not continue to protect the saints on earth as postulated by post-tribulationalism, as he protected the church in the events leading up to Armageddon, or as he protected Israel from the plagues in Egypt, and so on? Okay, so here's response number one. The rapture, slash the catching up of believers when Jesus comes, is not merely for protection from wrath. You know how we know that very explicitly? The dead in Christ are raised on that occasion. They don't need to be protected from wrath. They are absent from the body and present with the Lord. So who is saying that the church has to be raptured for merely the purpose of being protected from wrath? I'm not saying that. I'm not a post-tribulationist that is postulating that argument, because it wouldn't make sense. Because like I told you last time, unless the entirety of the planet, every nook and cranny, was filled with flaming fire like the lake of fire, God is able to preserve his people. But if you're assuming that the entire world is the equivalent of the lake of fire, of course God's people wouldn't be there. And here I would also say this, and I'll say it again. The rapture, the catching up of believers, is not merely for protection from wrath. Please grab this. Seeing as the dead in Christ will be raised as well. They are not being raised to be protected from Armageddon. The dead in Christ, you know why they're raised? The dead in Christ are raised to receive glorified bodies and to join Jesus in his triumphant re-entry to earth. Christ wants his people to be with him when he returns to earth. That's what's happening there. So the dead in Christ don't need to be protected from Armageddon, and God can protect his people when Christ returns. He could have his people on earth if he wanted to and be protected from the wrath that's going to be poured out. But he is rapturing his people because he wants to give the dead in Christ and those living at the time glorified bodies, and he wants them all to be with him on full display when he comes back. Every one of his people. It's an awesome, epic moment. Response number two. Furthermore, now you may have caught this, and I tried to accent it when I was reading the Bible doctrine quote. The Bible doctrine quote makes it sound as though the church as a whole is miraculously preserved throughout the period of the tribulation. And as I've told you before, and I'll tell you again, the Bible does not present that picture. The picture is that there will be God's wrath that's being poured out on the earth, but the picture is also that believers will suffer at the hands of the beast, at the hands of that one and his system of that day that's going to be persecuting the people of God. So believers will be present when Jesus returns. Yes, they will be, but many will be martyred in the years and months leading up to his return. Now, if somebody were to say, well, why? Why have God's people on earth and martyred by the beast? Well, that's just the kind of wrong way of thinking in general, because you could say that about any period of time. Why have God's people martyred at the hands of Islamists all throughout the world and throughout history? Why have God's people martyred under communist regimes? Why have God's people martyred during the Roman Empire? Why have God's people martyred via Queen Mary? You could just ask that about anything. And I want to give you the answer to that. At least part of the answer that we see in the scripture can be found, I would argue, in John's gospel. In John's gospel. This may be an aside, but I think it's an important note to understand the reason for martyrdoms during the tribulation and also the reason for martyrdoms right now and throughout history. I think the reason can be very easily overlooked, but I think it can be very easily seen via the words that John wrote in this gospel. Remember that Jesus told Peter in John chapter 21, verse 18, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." That's John 21:18. But watch what John writes, carried along by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in verse 19. This he spoke, speaking of Jesus, this he spoke, signifying by what death he, Peter, would glorify God. Peter's martyrdom, the very specific way in which Peter would die, was a very specific appointed way in which he would glorify God. It wasn't pointless, it was precious. Psalm 116, verse 15 says, precious in the sight of Yahweh is the death of his saints. So for every martyr who dies via the regime of the beast, in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the eyes of our Father in heaven, it is precious. It's the appointed way in which a believer will glorify God in their death. Like, think of the Apostle Paul, right? He said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But what was his hope? That Christ would be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death. He had an understanding that Christ is to be magnified in our lives. But we also, if we are to serve as martyrs, if that were to come for any people in this room, if that were to come for people of God in any time in our days or in the days leading up to the beast and during his regime and so on, it is a very specifically appointed way in which that believer will glorify God. And you got that right from the paradigm presented to you in John 21, verses 18 and 19. It's not senseless. From God's perspective, it's precious. Psalm 116, verse 15. All right, last argument. And some of you might have been wondering, I wonder if he's going to get to this one. Because this one is the, I think, one of the big three that are used to argue for pre-tribulational raptures. We've looked at 1 Thessalonians 4, we've looked at 1 Corinthians 15, and we've seen that they do not at all teach a pre-tribulational rapture. But here, in argument number 10, we're going to consider John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 2 through 3, can only be meaningfully satisfied via a pre-tribulation rapture. Let me again kind of expound upon this from Bible doctrine. Quoting from Bible doctrine, a post-tribulational rapture demands that the saints meet Christ in the air and immediately to descend to earth without experiencing what our Lord promised in John 14. Since John 14 refers to the rapture and makes no reference to judgment, then only a pre-tribulational rapture satisfies the language of John 14 verses 1 through 3 and allows raptured saints to dwell for meaningful time, which would be 7 years, with Christ in his Father's house. Okay, so that's the argument there. I'll just extemporaneously explain it before I get to responses to it. It's basically this. When you look at John 14, Jesus telling his people that he is going to come and he is going to receive them to himself so that where he is, they may be also. The argument is this can't be satisfied with any other explanation than a pre-trib rapture and Jesus taking his people to be with him 7 years before his second coming. All right. Let me read the verses to you so as to provide a little bit of the context there. In your notes, you're going to have John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. I'm going to begin by reading from verse 1 so you have the context, and then I'll begin providing some teaching on what is going on here. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, or very literally, dwelling places, oikos. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Okay, so there are the verses to be considered there. So here's response number one. So I'm going to do this a little bit different. I'm going to provide response number one, and then I'm going to give you a little bit of interpretive context, because you might not know how many different interpretations of John 14, verses 2 and 3 there are. And I don't want to confuse you with going through every one that I came across, but nonetheless, there are a lot. So first, let me begin here. Response number one. Before assuming And that's what you would have to do. Before assuming that John 14, verses 1 through 3, teaches a pre-tribulational rapture 7 years or so before Jesus returns, it's important to remember everything that we've studied in the two other times that we've been together, right? You're just not allowed, in light of everything else the Scripture says, to assume something that the Bible nowhere teaches and something that's contradictory to what the Bible teaches. So I just want to start there. Don't worry, we're going to go through John 14, and we'll go through it in detail, and I think you'll have great clarity on it. But I just want to stay there for a moment. It's important to remember that such an assumption, to assume that this has to teach a pre-trib rapture, is unwarranted. Why? Because the Bible doesn't teach it anywhere. And why? Because the Bible actually teaches against a pre-trib rapture. So it's not a necessary assumption. It's actually a wrong, erroneous assumption to impugn that upon the text. Not to mention, as a quick aside, I'll probably say this later, but I'll just say it now, the text says nothing about a pre-trib rapture. And by the way, and you probably know this, it's nowhere said anywhere in the Scriptures. Okay. With that being said, let's get to a little bit of the interpretive context. I don't want to spend too much time here, but I want you to know. I want you to be aware of what's out there. John chapter 14, verse 3 has a number of interpretations offered considering what Jesus meant when he told his disciples, verse 3, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So to get a little glimpse of this, I'm going to read to you from Bill Mounts and his work in the Expositor's Bible Commentary on the Gospel of John. He said, Jesus' return for his disciples is as certain as his departure. I go and I will come back. It is somewhat difficult to determine whether at this point Jesus is speaking of his post-resurrection appearances or his return at the end of the age. In the first case, it is not clear in what sense he would then take his disciples to be with him. In the second case, it's difficult to understand how the second advent would fulfill the apparent immediacy of the promise. Some have solved the ambiguity by holding that Jesus is speaking at this point of his return, quote unquote, in the person of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps it is best to understand the passage as blending all three suggested interpretations. In the resurrection, Jesus comes back from the dead. In the current age, he lives among us by the Spirit. And at the consummation, he will come again for his own. Now, I almost started to write all the different interpretations that I found for John 14. And then I deleted them. If you want to find them, you can go find them. But I don't think it would help you because I think there is a way to understand this verse. And you see it for yourself. If you have John 14 open in front of you, it will be helpful. But if not, you can use your notes. And this will be helpful. So first, here we go. Response number one continued as to why we would rule out a pre-tribulational rapture being spoken of here. And then I'll get to what I believe this is teaching. And I think you'll be excited and amazed by it. All right. There are a few reasons why I think we could rule out a pre-trib rapture being spoken of in John 14. Number one, forgive the redundancy, but it's just not taught in the Scripture. And the Scripture actually teaches against it. I don't want to miss that point. I want to keep making that point. Number two, a pre-trib rapture interpretation would mean that Jesus' words spoken to his apostles in the upper room in John 14, verse 3, did not have application to them. Nor did it have application to any subsequent generation of Christians, and it still hasn't until one generation comes that will be raptured to spend 7 years in heaven. Did you feel the tension of that a little bit? So Jesus is speaking to them, telling them, I'm going to come to you. And then we all have to just say, yeah, but he's not really saying that to them. And he's not really saying that to any Christian in any generation except for some future generation that is yet to experience the rapture. Do you feel the tension of that? I do. And so that's one of the reasons why I would argue against the pre-trib rapture. And they knew in their minds, when the disciples are hearing this, they know a pre-tribulational rapture is not in view. A, because it's just not taught anywhere and Jesus never taught them that. But think of what Jesus did teach them. At this point, remember, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, but Judas is gone. He's speaking to the 11 now. Judas left. John 13, verse 30, Judas is out of there. Jesus told them very clearly, same upper room discourse a little bit later on. He said, yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers a service to God. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. So when he's talking to his disciples, they know they're not getting raptured out of some sort of tribulation. Jesus told them in John 16, verses 2 and 3, the time is coming that people who kill you think they're going to be offering up a service to God. Fast forward a little bit further to what I just read to you before. Peter knew he wasn't getting raptured before some tribulation. Peter knew he was going to die. John chapter 21, verse 8 and 9. Suffice it to say, Jesus is coming again to receive them to himself. Did not include a pre-trib rapture. Now, to be sure, just note this, by the way. I think this is important to note. Other views. Probably one of the most popular views, maybe the most popular that I came across, was that Jesus was speaking about his second coming in John chapter 14, verse 3. But that would still mean that these words had no application to the disciples at that moment, nor any other generation of Christians until those who are there for his second coming. A lot of people have that interpretation. I just think it's prudent to consider how these words would have had application to the disciples and future disciples. That's where I would go. So what I'm asking myself, and this is why I'm going to give you the interpretive grid that I'm going to present to you, I'm saying, how would this apply to them? And does this have application to other Christians? And is there anything in the context that says, yes, it has application to them and it has application to believers? And I want you to hear it and see it for yourself. I think it's a rather persuasive case. So here we go. Response number two. A contextual interpretation. Note those words. A contextual interpretation of John 14:3. Again, I'll read the verse to you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So let's ask the question. How would Jesus come back to them? Does the context answer that question at all? Does the context provide any indication of what Jesus meant when he said, I will come and receive you to myself? And I'm going to say, yes, it does. First thing I want you to note is this, and this will all be in your notes so you could look at it. When Jesus said that he would come, the Greek word that's used there is erkomai. Erkomai. It's used repeatedly in this very chapter. Let's see where Jesus uses that word, and let's see what he's saying. Jesus told them in John 14:3, I will come and receive you to myself. In John 14:18, he uses that word erkomai again, and he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come, erkomai, to you. And when Jesus said this, you know it in the context. You probably know where I'm going already. He wasn't talking about his parousia, right? 1 Thessalonians 4:15. He wasn't talking about his second coming. He was talking about coming to them. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you. How? Via the person of the Holy Spirit. He said to them a little bit later on, same language. You have heard me say, I am going away and erkomai, coming back to you. And you say, okay, was there any further explanation within the context? I see that one thing that you said there, George. Is there more in the context about how he would come to them? I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Context, it's about the Holy Spirit. Any more there? Yes, there is. In John 14:23, remember Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come, erkomai, to him, and make our home with him. Again, within the context, this appears to be how Jesus was going to come to them, via, to use language from Romans chapter 8, via the Spirit of Christ. Remember, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, that anybody who is joined to the Lord is one in spirit with the Lord. They're joined to him by the Holy Spirit. There is union. There's even more in that context. What I just quoted to you from a paraphrase from 1 Corinthians 6:17, Jesus expressed that right in the very context. He said, at that day, in John 14:20, this is all within the context. John 14:20, at that day, you will know I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. You're going to be in me, I'm going to be in you. On that day, what day? When the Spirit comes. I'm not leaving you as orphans. I'm coming and I'm making my home in you. I'm receiving you to myself. A little bit more and I'll unpack it a little bit further. So Jesus, let's get a little context, right? I go to prepare a place for you. Okay, what is that speaking of? Jesus is ascending into heaven. Okay, so Jesus is ascending into heaven not too long after that point. And he's going to use language from Hebrews 9, verse 24, to appear in the presence of God for us. He went to the sanctuary not made with human hands, and he presented himself there for us. And that is immediately connected to him preparing a place for us. For him to show up there on our behalf, and the dynamics included in that, he goes to prepare a place for us by ascending to the Father, by going into heaven. And then he came back to the 11 in the way that he comes to all believers, via the person of the Holy Spirit. Via the coming of the Spirit of Christ, Jesus has, to use language that Paul uses, joined believers to himself. 1 Corinthians 6:17. That's a point that is emphasized in many ways in the New Testament. So, how is it that believers... how is that connected with believers being where he is? Because Jesus, remember Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come back to receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I think it's ultimately connected in more ways than one. I'll give you those two ways. First, his disciples would be where he is spiritually. Remember what Jesus said, John 14:20. At that day, context, when the Spirit comes, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Think of the implications when you go through the New Testament. We know that Christ is in us, and we're joined with him by the Holy Spirit. But remember the other side of that coin. You've been raised to sit where? In heavenly places with Christ. Spiritually, he is where you are, and you are where he is. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is beautiful. Because Jesus talked about him being in you and you being in him. And the scripture talks about you carrying him inside of you. He's abiding in you, John 14:23, and also that you've been raised up to sit in heavenly places with him. And your life is hidden in Christ. To use language from Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. And second, via the coming of the Holy Spirit, his disciples then and any disciple subsequently is guaranteed, is assured via the earnest, the down payment of the Holy Spirit, that where Jesus is now physically in heaven, they will be also. So he goes into heaven, he ascends, appears in the presence of God for us. He did come to them within the context, Erchemai, I will come to you. Not parousia, not second coming language. I would argue all within the context there. I will not leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. I'll be in you. You'll be in me on that day. John 14:20. My Father and I, we're actually going to make our home in you. How? Via the person of the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to come to you and I'm going to join you to myself. I'm going to be in you. You're going to be in me. So spiritually, where you are, I am, and where I am, you are. And thus, he also ensures that where he is physically, they would be, and we would be also. Because when the Holy Spirit is inside of you, he's not leaving you. And he's going to make sure that you end up physically where Jesus is. Spiritually at first, and ultimately resurrected and joined to Christ when he returns. So there are the arguments and the responses. And, you know, along the way, we've considered so much great truth. We're thinking about this through the lens of understanding what the rapture actually is and what it's not. But if you just think about what we've been talking about, oh, there's so much reason to rejoice. Jesus assuring his people, you have a place waiting for you. And as a matter of fact, right now, I'm abiding in you. As a matter of fact, right now, you are so joined to me that you're seated in heavenly places with me. it's more real than you can feel. Let that just whet your appetite for more meditation on these amazing truths. But we'll close in a word of prayer and we'll get to our Q&A time. Father, we thank you for your word and your truth and such precious promises. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the bride of Christ on that day being ready and arrayed in beautiful garments, as it were, fine linen, ready for that day when the consummation happens and the dead in Christ are raised and those who are alive are transformed in the twinkling of an eye to meet our Savior in the air. And thank you that He is in us and that you are in us now via the person of the Holy Spirit. And thank you that we could live this life with great assurance that we know to whom we belong and we know where we are going and we know where we will forever be, even as Jesus said to His disciples that He would receive them to Himself. More than the oikos, the dwelling places, oh, how we long for that, to see with the eyes what we now believe by faith, to see our Savior face to face and to confess our love to the one who loves us and gave Himself for us. Thank you, Father. We love you. Thank you for this night. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.